Before we turn to the ministry of Scripture, I do bring greetings from Heritage Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and very thankful to have the opportunity to serve at Presbytery with all three of your elders, and I just saw them this past week in Greenville, and the privilege of serving on a session with Dan and Ash in particular. It's a wonderful opportunity, and it's a reminder that both your congregation is a great joy to us, and hopefully we are also to you. This morning I'm also reminded that the kingdom of God is much broader than any one particular church. As I look out, I see Faith from Greenville, old friend from South Carolina. I see Tyler Tabor, a pastor in Jacksonville, and just being in this pulpit that's not my own is a wonderful reminder that Jesus Christ has a kingdom much larger and vaster than any particular vineyard we might labor in. So thank you for having me here. As we turn to Scripture, we're reminded that God, having called us into his presence, having cleansed us by the blood of his Son, now through his word and by his Spirit, desires to consecrate us so that we might look more like Jesus. Our Scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 5. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And we will read two sections, verses 21 to 24, and then verses 35 to 43. As Mark often does, he tells a story, he records an account, and then departs to another story, and then picks up the narrative later on. And so we will read it in that fashion. Mark 5, beginning in verse 21, these are the words of a living God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Go down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever. As we prepare, as we approach the living God through his word, let us cry out for help. Let us pray for illumination. O Lord God, who is rich in mercy, righteousness, and power, we come to you as a people of dry bones in a dry and thirsty land, and we cry upon you to make these bones live. We cry upon you to put bone to bone and flesh, the sinews. And not only that, O Lord, but we plead that you would send out your Holy Spirit, your breath, and breathe into us life. Anoint us with the Spirit of your Son, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Praying this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Sin brings death, and death brings fear and sorrow. People are afraid, if not of death itself, at least of the process and the prospect of dying. Studies generally show that young people are afraid of death, the fact that one day, sooner or later, they will die. While older people are generally more afraid of dying, how they might die. But regardless, death brings fear and sorrow. Now, worldly wisdom tries to comfort us by saying that death is just a natural part of life. It's like the changing of the seasons. It's inevitable. And so we embrace it as something natural. In fact, some people even say that only the good die young. But worldly wisdom rings hollow when parents stand at the graves of their children and put their children into the earth. I was at Presbytery this past week, and Pastor Zacharias from Atlanta, Pastor Zeki, many of you know him, recently had to stand by as they put their son Japheth, just in his 20s, into the grave. And I'm sure at that moment, any sort of worldly wisdom about death just being a natural part of life would have proven very hollow and very unhelpful. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not simply a natural part of life. Death is a result of Adam's fall, and as such, at its core, it is unnatural. It is abnormal. It is darkly tragic. And deep down, everybody knows this. And that is why, for believer or unbeliever, to some degree, death brings fear and sorrow. We have a clear reminder of this truth in our text. Perhaps the most unnatural, abnormal, and tragic death you can imagine. The death of a little girl, just 12 years of age. Her father is afraid, and the mourners wail and weep. In the midst of all that tumult, all that confusion, all that commotion, Jesus spoke to them, and he speaks to you. Do not be afraid. Only believe. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Well, by God's grace, this morning we're going to explore a resurrection theme under three headings. We're going to see three things that Jesus does in this passage. First, Jesus overcomes fear. Second, Jesus overcomes sorrow. And third, he overcomes the last and final enemy. He overcomes death itself. Well, first, Jesus overcomes fear. So we get into this text, just to set it in some degree of context. Jesus has gone across the sea to the region of the Gadarenes and healed a demoniac. And now he's retracing his steps. He's crossing back over the water to continue to minister. And if you look through Mark's gospel, there's a number of cycles of healings. In particular, there's exorcisms, there's cleansings, and there's restorations. Just to give one example, in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, Jesus cast out a demon. He restored Peter's mother-in-law, and he cleansed a leper. Well, here in chapter 5, we have a similar cycle of healings, where Jesus, first of all, has just cast out a legion of demons. And in the midst of this passage, he cleanses a woman who has a flow of blood. And then bracketed in that story, we have the prospect of the restoration of a little girl. And we see that unfold beginning in verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. As usual, Jesus is thronged by a multitude, by a great crowd. And in that sea of faces, one stands out. It's Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he begs him earnestly. He beseeches him greatly. He falls at his feet. He says, "My little girl lies at the point of death." Literally, my little girl is having finally. She's having eschatos. She's flatlining. She's at the end of her rope, the end of her life, the point of death. So he urges Jesus, "Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, so that she may be saved and live." Notice this man believes in Jesus' power to heal, but a touch from his hand will restore his little girl. So Jesus went with him, and as usual, a great multitude follows. They throng him, and they're on the way to Jairus' house. When all of a sudden, Jairus stops, because Jesus has stopped. We didn't read this portion of the passage, but in between the beginning of the story with Jairus and then the continuation of that story, there's a sandwiched section, the woman who had a flow of blood. Jesus stops, and the story is interrupted. But it's not just the story. His mission to go to this little girl is interrupted by a woman who doesn't have an urgent condition like the little girl, but a chronic condition. A woman who has a flow, an issue of blood. And you can imagine the frustration of Jairus. Every second counts. His little girl is flatlining at the point of death, and the doctor, the great physician, doesn't seem all that urgent. He stops and deals with this other case. He stops to ask, "Who touched my clothes?" He investigates the scene. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard enough to be patient when you're running late and all of your children are dragging their feet to get into the van. Maybe you've had this experience. I certainly have. That can be rather a test to your patience. But imagine if you're a parent with a sick child and you're the only one there who seems concerned. The doctor is stopping and treating other patients who don't have the same degree of sickness. And you feel the pressure constantly to be the advocate for your child. If you don't push the doctor, nothing's going to happen. And so you stay in the waiting room and you wait. And you wait. And you wait. When will Jesus be finished? When will he come with me to heal my little girl? It's an amazing test of patience and of faith for Jairus. But it gets worse. Look at verse 35, skipping down to there. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" It seems as if Jesus' detour, his delay, has cost Jairus the life of his child. And surely the words would have hit him like a sledgehammer to the gut. Your daughter is dead. There's no reason to bother Jesus anymore. The clock has struck midnight. It's over. It's too late. But in this moment of pain and sadness, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't bat an eye, because through all of this, he's never forgotten about the little girl, and he's never forgotten about Jairus. In fact, he reassures him in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." With this exhortation, Jesus stares into the eyes of a fearful, agitated father and calls him, remarkably, to turn his fear into faith. What is the most frequent command in the Bible? Do you know what it is? You might think it's love your neighbor, or maybe be holy as I am holy, but the most frequently repeated command over and over again is do not be afraid. Fear not. Now, on its own, simply telling someone to stop being frightened, to fear not, doesn't actually help them. It's impossible, but that's why Jesus pairs this call to stop fearing with a positive call to start believing. You see, faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, is actually able to cast out fear. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Jesus came into this world. In the book of Hebrews, we learn about the incarnation of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's part of the reason Jesus came into the world, because it's a world of death, and death brings fear, and Jesus came to deliver all of us from the bondage, the slavery, the shackles of fear. Congregation, brothers and sisters, are you a fearful, anxious person? Just stop for a moment and take stock. Are you a fearful, anxious person? Well, if so, then hear the exhortation of Christ. Do not be afraid, only believe in Jesus. Perhaps this command is hardest to keep with respect to our children, even as it was hard, surely, for Jairus to keep. We naturally and understandably worry, are anxious about our children. When they're newborns, you lie awake at night because you're afraid they might stop breathing. And then when they become toddlers, the temptation is to hover over your children like a helicopter in case they trip and fall and hurt themselves. Then later on, when they grow up to be teenagers, you lie awake at night again, not to monitor their breathing, but because you're concerned about their friends, their future, their decisions, the fact that they just got their driver's permit, and all sorts of terrifying prospects. And then later, when they grow up, you think about the day when your son begins to confide in his wife and not in you in the same way as he used to. You think about the day when you take the hand of the little girl that you held in your arms and you hand her off to someone else to be their spouse. When we think about our children and all the changing seasons of life, the temptation to be afraid, to be anxious, is challenging. And yet Jesus challenges us, do not be afraid, only believe. Learn by God's grace to entrust your fragile hopes and dreams, to entrust even your children into the tender hands of a faithful Savior. Well, we've seen that Jesus overcomes fear with a call to faith. But perhaps there's still tears in your eyes because the little girl is still dead. She's still dead. And that leads us to our second point. Jesus overcomes sorrow. Jesus overcomes sorrow. Having reassured Jairus, he selects a group to accompany him. Look at verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Although Jesus cared for all of his disciples, here he sets aside an inner circle. These are the men who, along with Andrew, Peter's brother, were the initial disciples called to be fishers of men at the Sea of Galilee. And it's these three men who accompany him to the house in verse 38. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. A tumult. Weeping and wailing loudly. The word wail can refer to ritual lamentation. It's the word alala. It can also be used of a war cry. This is violent expressions of deep grief. A little girl is dead, and the house erupts in sadness. Jesus, interestingly, comes to these group of people in verse 39 and tells them something interesting. This group of people gathered outside the house may have included some professional mourners. Back in this day, they often would hire people who, along with the family, would weep and wail as part of the funeral expression. And Jesus addresses all of these people in verse 39. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." This is a staggering question. Can you imagine going to a house of mourning and saying, "Why are you crying? Why do you weep? Why are you so upset? After all, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Why make much ado about nothing?" Let's pause for a moment and consider Jesus' words. Is the little girl actually not dead, but sleeping? Did the doctor make a premature diagnosis? Did everybody just overreact? Well, if we continue to read, it becomes clear that the girl is, in fact, dead. So why does Jesus insist that she's not dead, but only sleeping? Well, there's a couple things that we can learn about what Jesus is saying from the Bible. And first of all, in the scriptures, sleep is often used as a euphemism for death. Just to give one example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it speaks of those who had fallen asleep. That is to say, those who were dead. To give an example from literature, John Donne, the 17th century metaphysical poet, speaks of sleep as a picture of death. So there's a close association that just as people close their eyes in slumber, even so they close their eyes in death. Well, the second thing to notice here, if you put this imagery together, is that if death is a kind of sleep, then resurrection is a kind of waking up. And this is clear from a number of passages in the scripture. Just to give one example, in the book of Daniel, the prophet speaks of those who have fallen asleep. Daniel chapter 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so if this little girl sleeps, that is to say she is dead, then perhaps she will wake that is to say, be raised from the dead. By calling her death a sleep, Jesus is suggesting that it is only temporary, that there's going to be a waking, there's going to be a rising. And in this, he plants the seed of resurrection hope. He's beginning to overcome sorrow with hope. And there's great application in this for the Christian. And there's two applications in particular. First, from this passage, we can surely say that it is appropriate to mourn the death of a loved one. Jesus' words here do not erase the pain of grief that perhaps some of you know what that feels like. I mean, Jesus himself at the tomb of Lazarus wept. He wept at the unbelief. He wept at the miseries of his life. He wept at the loss of a loved one. And it's appropriate to grieve, for there even to be a process of grieving and coming to terms with loss. But second, as we think about death as a Christian, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation that if those who have died die in the Lord, they will be raised up. And that's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is that our faith is not in vain. We believe, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Though I die, I shall be raised. In the words of our larger catechism, those who die are waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till the last day they again shall be united to their souls. That one day, no matter what you might be going through today, God will wipe away every present tear from your eyes, and death itself will be denied. And in the meantime, we hope in Jesus, because Jesus overcomes sorrow. But the girl is still dead. Yes, Jesus overcomes fear. Yes, he overcomes sorrow, but the girl is still dead. And so finally we see that Jesus overcomes death itself. First of all, Jesus rebukes the mourners. He rebukes them. We've already seen that. Why make this commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they respond in verse 40, and they ridiculed him. Jesus rebuked them. They turn around and rebuke him. They ridicule him. They mock him. They laugh at him. Sinclair Ferguson says this is one of the saddest passages in the Bible. People laughing, mocking, ridiculing Christ. And finally, Jesus has had enough. He takes matters into his own hands. Continue reading in verse 40. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. He casts out all the professional mourners as if he's casting out a bunch of demons from the house. He casts them all out. He takes five people with him, Peter, James, and John, the mother and the father. He shuts all the doors and he goes in to the death room. He goes to the room where the child is lying. And this would have been difficult for the parents to do. The father and the mother, with Jesus and his three disciples, come into the room. And it's clear that their little girl is not just sleeping. No, she's dead. She's cold. And she's blue. There's no fog on the mirror. There are no signs of life. And yet Jesus keeps walking. And he approaches the dead body. And he does something in verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. In Levitical law, if you touched a corpse, you would be rendered ritually unclean. But Jesus doesn't seem that concerned. No, he goes up and he takes the little girl by the hand. And he speaks to her, not in Greek, but in what would have been her mother tongue, Aramaic. Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. In that hazy twilight zone of waking and sleeping, life and death, the first words this little girl hears are recognizable. They're familiar. They're in her mother tongue. And oh, the tenderness of Christ that he would speak to her in her own language. Little girl. It echoes Jairus' words earlier. My little daughter is at the point of death. Well, here Jesus takes up that language and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. Yes, it's tender, but it's also a command. Rise up. Get out of bed. It's time to wake up. This is a dramatic moment. Is the little girl going to heed the command? Is the dead body going to come back to life? And the answer is immediate. Look at verse 42. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Then he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. In this moment, this electrifying moment, Jesus overcomes death itself, and the onlookers are overcome with great amazement. Literally, they are amazed with great amazement. They are astonished with great astonishment. And yet, as often happens in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not permit this miracle of resurrection power to be told to anyone. Not only does he take what would have been a public miracle and make it a private domestic family affair, but then after it's done, he says, strictly I charge you, don't tell anybody anything. When you might want to trumpet it on the housetop, he's saying, don't even whisper it to your closest friend. He takes his mission, he takes his identity, and he veils it in secrecy because he knows that however zealous these people might be, they aren't ready to handle the truth yet. It's not time. But even with this command to silence, our Lord includes a subtle token of grace. Don't gloss over this note. He said that something should be given to her to eat. That in this moment, he is thinking about the little girl. She's hungry, and someone should probably fetch her some bread. And with this, he not only takes notice of her physical needs, but he also gives us a picture of what resurrection is all about. That God restores us so that we can eat and drink with him. He restores us for fellowship. He resurrects us for communion. One commentator has said that the raising of Jairus' daughter is the greatest miracle so far in Mark's gospel. If you read through the first five chapters, Jesus has done incredible things. He's cast out demons. He's restored sick people. He's cleansed lepers by touching them and speaking to them. But this is unprecedented. A resurrection from the dead. If you read through Mark's gospel, you will not see another resurrection until the very end, when Jesus himself is raised up. This miracle, in many ways, sheds light on every other miracle that's happened so far. It's very similar. With Jesus casting out of a demon in the synagogue, he commanded them to keep quiet. And they were amazed, much like this passage. When Jesus raised up Simon's mother-in-law, he restored her, and then there was a meal, similar to this passage. When he cleansed a leper, he touched the leper. And yet Jesus remained holy, even as he takes this corpse by the hand and is not tainted by its defilement. With the paralytic, he healed him at his command, and the man walked about, even as this little girl walks about. When Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, there was unbelief. And Jesus said to him, "Arise," even as he spoke to this little girl. With a demoniac, which is earlier in chapter 5, this man was unclean, living in tombs. Even so, this girl was unclean, a corpse. But there's even a more immediate connection in our passage. We didn't read this section, but sandwiched in between the story of Jairus' daughter is the story of the woman who had a flow of blood. In both stories, a person is referred to as daughter. And in both stories, there's the figure of 12 years. That just as the woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, this little girl is 12 years old. Their time frames perfectly overlap. That woman was unclean, but she touched Jesus and he cleansed her. This little girl was dead, but Jesus touched her and she arose. This is what some commentators call the first resurrection, which anticipates the resurrection of Christ himself. This passage is in some ways a miniature of the gospel, because Jesus himself would not just touch a dead person, Jesus would share in our death. Jesus went to the cross and was crucified, and he was laid in a tomb. And like the little girl, he was dead, dead as a doornail. But on the third day, his father, so to speak, took him by the hand and said to him, "My son, arise." And by the power of the Spirit, Jesus, though dead, arose and walked about. For 40 days, he taught about the kingdom of God, and then he ascended to be with his Father. And he poured out the Holy Spirit, and he commanded his disciples, this time after his resurrection, not to keep it quiet, not to keep it under wraps, but on the other side of death, in the final resurrection of Christ in Mark's gospel, he commanded them to go and tell everyone everything that he had done, to tell every creature under heaven. Jesus overcomes death, even his own. Yes, sin brings death, and death brings fear and sorrow. But take heart, take courage. Jesus overcomes death itself. And that is why, as a Christian, you, with the poet, can say, "Lower me to my dusty grave in peace, to wait that great getting up day in the morning." That is why you, by faith, with the hymn writer, can say, "There is nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort sure. Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise." So that you, with whatever you're facing, with Simeon can sing, "Now may your servant, Lord, according to your word, depart in exaltation. My peace shall be serene, for now my eyes have seen your wonderful salvation." I can look at even the prospect of my own death and have peace about it, because I've seen Jesus, and Jesus overcomes every enemy I could possibly have. This story really does bring us from fear to faith, from sorrow to hope, from death to life. And so whether you're facing the death of a loved one, or maybe you're even fearful of your own death, hear the words of Christ. Do not be afraid. Only believe. The child is not dead, but sleeping. And as Christ tarries, one day you too will be lowered into the grave and be cold and dead. But when Christ returns, then he will take you by the hand and say, "Son, daughter, my little boy, my little girl, I say to you, arise, and then shall we ever be with the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would banish our fear and transform it into faith. We pray, Lord, that you would wipe our tears from our eyes and give us resurrection hope. We pray, O Lord, that we would, with anticipation, long for Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Give us grace to believe in him all the days of our life. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.